Well, friends, nice to be with you again. I think it's maybe 2 years from I was here, I'm not sure. But I've been here a couple of times before on the Saturday night. Some of you would remember that I was the pastor in Saintfield Baptist from 1989 to 1999. And I've been up in Cork and County Tyrone since 1999. Actually living up there. And if the Lord doesn't come, I'll probably die up there, so that's the way it is. It's nice to be down in County Down for a wee while. Trust the Lord will bless his word. Now, I've been asked to speak on purity of doctrine. And I thought last night as I was thinking about tonight, what does doctrine mean? And I just looked the ordinary dictionary first of all. It just means teaching. So we're talking about the purity of teaching. Within our Bible, the word doctrine's found about 50 times. And about 5 times on top of that, in the plural form. So it's a word not that often found in our Bible, if you think from Genesis to Revelation. So you'll need to use your Bible tonight because the Bible's the place where we extract our doctrine from. So I'm expecting you to turn to quite a few passages, and that's the best way to learn, and we're going to do that together for a little while. I want to say, first of all, that the word doctrine is found twice in the Gospel of Matthew. And the little verses say this, that the people of the Lord's day were astonished at his doctrine. In other words, they were astonished at the Lord's teaching. Matthew 7 and 28 says that, and Matthew 22 and 33 says that. They were astonished at his doctrine. Now I want you to turn for a wee minute to John 7, and it's verse 16. I have no Bible, don't worry, you can listen. John 7 and verse 16. Just to see a place where the Lord used the word. So it's John 7 and 16. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." Now that's important to note that. What I think the Lord was saying to those who were listening to him at that time, I'm not preaching some favorite thing of my own. I'm not teaching some particular creed. But he was very assured, was the Lord, that he was teaching what God would have him teach. He was teaching in perfect harmony with the Father. Now the big question is, where do we get our doctrine from? I used to teach a bit in my ordinary secular employment. And quite often if you're going to teach a subject, you look through half a dozen books and extract the bits and pieces out of each. But when it comes to biblical doctrine or Christian doctrine, it has to come from the Scriptures. I want you to look with me in Matthew's Gospel for a moment or two, chapter 15. Just to let you see the mistake that could be made. Matthew 15 and 9. And again, this is the Lord speaking. And no doubt he's finding fault with those that there are around him, particularly the religious leaders. And he speaks of those in verse 9 of Matthew 15, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." In other words, there were those who were teaching things just because they had heard them from other men. They were laying the basis of their teaching on the commandments of men. Now many men say good things. Whatever church you may go to, I'm sure the leaders there or the minister or the pastor, he may teach you many things. But I trust he's getting what he teaches from the scriptures. The danger would be that all of us could easily follow blindly at times the commandments of men. I'll not turn you to it, but in Mark 7 and 7, the same thought is said again. That we're not to teach just the commandments of men. If you have your Bible there in front of you, turn away over to 2 Timothy. And if you learnt all the books of the Bible, you'll be able to find it easy. It comes after Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, and then 2. And this is a very important little reading. That's why I'm asking you to turn to it. 2 Timothy 3. And I'll start at verse 15. Second Timothy 3 and 15. Paul speaking to Timothy here, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Here's the verse I really wanted to pinpoint. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now you'll notice the word all. All scripture. Genesis 1 to Revelation. Right through all scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Then the verse goes on to say, "And is profitable for doctrine." So that's where we get our doctrine from. And the word there is teaching. Profitable for teaching. For reproof. For correction. For instruction and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So as Paul, who's about 30 to 35 years older than Timothy, and Paul's coming to the end of his pilgrimage on earth, and he's saying to the younger man, "I want you to feel confident that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And if you're going to teach it, Timothy, you're going to preach it, you'll have every confidence, no matter what part of it you turn to, you're turning to that which is inspired of God himself." So how do we get along with the doctrines we preach or we begin to learn from the scriptures? If you turn your Bible back, and I did all this last night, so I'm getting you to do it tonight, but Acts chapter 2. My wife had a lot of lady visitors in last night, and I was glad to get the study out of the road. And that's where I was. Acts chapter 2. Familiar little verse, well loved by many preachers. And I'm reading at verse 41 of Acts 2. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Now here's the verse. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." There's the word. In other words, those who were saved at the early day of Pentecost, and as a little young church began to grow in its thousands for a little while, what was to guide the believers, the new believers, was that they were to continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. The apostles in our Bible are those who laid the foundation of teaching by the Spirit of God for all who followed after them. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching," or doctrine, "and fellowship." That is, the believers come together to enjoy and to learn this doctrine, this teaching. "And in breaking of bread, they remembered the Lord who had died for them and brought them into the good of salvation. And in prayers." Whatever might be in your church, whatever might be in my church, here are things that were instituted away in the early day. The apostles taught the need of fellowship, the need of remembering the Lord and the breaking of bread, and the need of prayer. So here we are tonight, believers in the Lord Jesus, seeking to walk with him and follow him. And therefore, the purity of doctrine is doctrine that is extracted and taken from the Word of God. But we could begin to break doctrine up. We could say, well, within our Bible, there's the teaching or the doctrine of God. The teaching about God Himself. And you know, it's very clear in the Psalms, and we're not turning to any now, and it's very clear in the Old Testament particularly, and of course in the New, the teaching about God. I don't know if you would know which is the oldest psalm in your Bible. But it's Psalm 90. Now it doesn't come first in your Bible. Those who know better than me say that it's the oldest psalm in the Bible. And it's entitled in most Bibles, A Prayer of Moses. And if it is the oldest psalm in the Bible, in other words, it was written first, there's a great truth in it about God. In verse 2 of that psalm, Moses says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now there's a teaching about God. What is the teaching? That God had no beginning. That God had no end. He's a self-existent one. He is eternal, is what Moses is really saying. If you go into Moses' own 5 books, and if I'm spared till tomorrow morning, I'm preaching all day in Cookstown Baptist, but if I'm spared till tomorrow morning, I'll be speaking from the book of Deuteronomy, and it's the book of Moses' farewell speeches. It's the last words he has for Israel. And away at the last chapter but one, he says this, the eternal God is thy refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. And the reason why he quotes that is this, he's going to be taken away from Israel. There is a new leader. But don't focus all your mind on the old leader or the new. Focus your mind on God himself, the eternal God. Leaders move on and pass on, but God remains. And the doctrine of God tonight for us to take in very importantly is that God is eternal. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi the prophet, is a bit discouraged, a bit downhearted. He's worried about things. And God tells him by his Spirit, look up. And then he hears the voice saying, I am the Lord, I change not. So the doctrine about God, and it's only a snippet of the doctrine about God in our Bible. It's this, that he is eternal. And that he is unchanging. And it's for us to remember, the Bible teaches there's only one God. I'll read you the verse, we needn't turn to it. Isaiah 46:9. For I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none else. Twice it seems to say the same thing. Know what 1 Timothy 2 says? There's one God. And one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So God is a singular person. There's only one. And God is eternal. And God is unchanging. Now even, perhaps, non-evangelical churches, even perhaps almost all Christian churches, with the word Christian in italics, they all believe there's one God and that he is eternal. That's the doctrine of God, and much more could be said. But let me say that that one God, there's three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So although there's one God, he is expressed in three persons. So there's the doctrine of God in our Bible. We talk about the purity of doctrine as my wee subject tonight. Let me say that the purity of doctrine has to be based on Scripture. And the Scripture says about God that he is eternal, without beginning, without end. That there's only one God. And there's only one mediator between God and man. So there is the doctrine of God. But there is the doctrine of Christ. And as we begin to think of that, we need to start at the start. Way back in the book of Isaiah, and we'll not turn to it, but chapter 9, so well known in verse 6, the prophet says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." You'll see it on your Christmas cards soon. You'll hear it quoted, I'm sure, whatever church you might attend. But there's a great distinction made in that verse, Isaiah 9 and 6. A child born, a son given. There's the humanity of Christ, that's a child born. There's the deity of Christ, a son given. See, the Lord became human at Bethlehem. But he didn't just start to exist. He was always there. He is the eternal Son of God. But he became flesh. And as I say that, what I'm leading you on to is this. One of the most basic doctrines of our Christian faith, whatever denomination you might attend, is the virgin birth of Christ. That's purity of doctrine. That the Lord Jesus was conceived of the Holy Ghost. That means, unlike every other person ever born, he was born sinless. He did not come through Joseph. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. Why did I say that is perhaps the most basic truth that I could teach tonight? Because every other doctrine about Christ, as it were, sits on that. When I went up to Coke and worked there, I lived in the manse. Then when a Sammy retired, I built a bungalow up there and I live in it now. I remember the day the foundations went in. And I was a civil engineer before I went into the ministry. And I paid particular attention to the foundation. Because everything else was going to be built upon it. And we need to know that the foundation of our Christian faith is pure. And as far as the doctrine of Christ is concerned, it starts with the reality that the Lord Jesus was born sinless. Conceived of the Holy Ghost. It says in Galatians 4 and 4, "But when the fullness of the time was come," God's time that was, "God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." The Lord Jesus came in the fullness of time. He was born in Bethlehem, but he was born of a virgin. Now, why is it that you and me sin? Because we're sinners by nature. That's why. On my way down here today, you know what good waves are. What about calling into Sprucefield? So we're called into Sprucefield. We walked round Marks and Spencer's. And she came out with a bag and I didn't. You men that are married know all about it. But I noticed a wee child. And if you'd have been with me, you'd have said, such a tantrum as he threw. He wasn't getting whatever he wanted. I don't think anybody ever whispered into him, "You throw a bit of a tantrum." Come out of him by nature. It's the way we are, isn't it? It's because we're born sinners that we sin. You've heard the preacher say sinners by nature and sinners by practice. But the Lord Jesus, unlike all of us, was not of Adam's ruined race. Born sinless. And lived sinless. Let me read you what the Bible says. 1 Peter 2 and 22. Who did no sin? 1 John 3 and 5 says, and in him is no sin. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 says, who knew no sin? So he did no sin. In him was no sin. And he knew no sin. That's a repetition, as it were, of the same fact, that he was sinless. Who could have walked with him any closer than John the Apostle? Peter, most of the time, walked close with him. They could see evidence, indeed, of a sinless life. So that's the purity of doctrine about Christ. That he was born sinless. And that he lived a sinless life. And you might look at me and say, well, why is that really so important? Because if it wasn't true, he couldn't have died an atoning death. He couldn't have occupied the cross for us and died that we might be forgiven. See, 2 Corinthians 5, 21 says, he was made sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the sinlessness of the Savior. And when we believe in him, his righteousness is imputed into us. So the doctrine of God is from our Bible. The doctrine of Christ's birth is from our Bible. And the doctrine of his sinless life is from our Bible. But we come to Calvary. And if ever, and one's not more important than the other, but if ever we need to understand the purity of the teaching of the cross work of Christ, that really gives us the assurance of our salvation. The thing to note about Calvary's cross is this. There was a malefactor on either side of the Lord, and they were there because of their own sin. But the Lord Jesus was there for yours and mine. And Peter does say, and I quoted one part of his verse in 1 Peter 2, he bore our sin in his own body on the tree. Way back in the book of Isaiah 50, chapter 53, the prophet could say that he would become the sin offering and that our sin would be upon him. And it's for us to understand tonight the doctrine or the teaching of the reality that the Lord's death was a substitutionary death. He took my place. He took your place. And he died for you. Now, if we ever dilute that, or we ever disagree with it, our doctrine becomes impure. Because it's an absolute necessity to accept his sinless birth, his sinless life, and that equipped him to die an atoning death for you and me. That equipped him to bear our sin in his own body on the tree. There's an interesting couple of verses in John's Gospel chapter 10, the Good Shepherd chapter. I think it's about 17 or so. No man taketh my life from me, the Lord Jesus said. I lay it down of myself. There's a tremendous statement. In fact, he fulfills that totally on the cross. Because although wicked hands take him and nail him to the cross, and he's impaled there by nails, do you ever read it? I'm sure you have. There comes a moment when the Lord Jesus says, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. You see, if you wanted to die right now, you couldn't do it. But not one of us have the power to dismiss our spirit. I couldn't sit down there and say, away you go, spirit, I want to die. But the Lord Jesus, because of his sinlessness, death had no claim upon him. And the Hebrew epistle says, he tasted death for every man. He entered into death on our behalf. He tasted what it would be like to die. And he died, of course. No man taketh my life from me. The purity of doctrine is this, that the love of the Lord Jesus for you and me, as Paul says in Galatians 2 and 20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What are you saying to us, Paul? Just that Christ's death was a substitutionary death. He didn't die for any sin of his own. He had none. He became the sin bearer for you and me, and he died as our substitute. We all know what a substitute is, don't we? You've heard the story, I'm sure, of the man who had taken ill and he sent another person to preach for him. And while he was preaching, he happened to look at a window and it had been broken and there was a bit of hardboard in instead. And to illustrate what a substitute was, he says, that hardboard is taking the place of the real pane of glass. And on his way out, somebody said, you're no substitute, you're real pain. That deflated him all right. But you see, it's true. The Lord Jesus, reverently speaking, took the guilty sinner's place and died in his stead. That's the purity of the teaching of the Lord's death. He says in John 10, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. And then he goes on to say, and I have power to lay it down. And I have power to take it again. So what's he teaching now? He's teaching in the simplest form the thought of his resurrection. He was going to rise again. And if ever the Christian faith hangs upon a doctrine, it hangs upon the resurrection of Christ. You say, prove that to me. Well, come for a minute to 1 Corinthians 15. And if you know your Bible at all, you'll know that this is the classic passage on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This is a passage that Paul makes so much of to the Corinthian church so long ago. Look at verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15 just to start us off. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now if we go down the chapter a wee bit for the sake of time, he says in verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. And your faith is also vain. If we cannot be assured and depend upon the resurrection of Christ, then I have wasted all my effort preaching for a good number of years, and your faith and my faith is vain. But if we read on, verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, he says that again, worse still, ye are yet in your sins. So it all hinges on the reality of the resurrection of Christ. He says in verse 18, if Christ be not raised, this is continuing the thought, then they which are fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died in Christ are perished. No hope. But then he goes on to say in verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept, because he has been raised. One day so shall all who die in Christ be raised as well. I don't know if you know who the oldest apostle was, or let it put it this way, who lived the longest. But it was John. John was probably 95 when he was put in prison. I don't think I'll ever see 95, but I wouldn't like to have put in prison at 95. In fact, I wouldn't like to have put in prison now. But at 95, he was fearful. That's what the Bible says. He's a little afraid. And the Lord kindly appeared to him. He said, John, don't be afraid. Don't fear. Then he says this, I am he that was dead, and behold, I am alive. There's the death and resurrection. And then he says, I'm alive forevermore. There's the hope. You see, Jairus' daughter is not running about earth today. She died once. The Lord raised her up, but she died again. The widow of Nain's son's not running about. He died once. The Lord raised him from the dead, and he died again. The Lord Jesus laid down his life once. He's been raised from amongst the dead, and he never die again. The Epistle of the Romans says, because of that truth, God can remain just, remain righteous, and justify, make righteous all who believe in Jesus. So out of the truth of the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, comes a full assurance of our salvation. That's why our doctrine needs to be pure. I'm depending on it to keep me out of hell and take me into heaven. It's important that with the purity of doctrine. Of course, without quoting verses, 1 Corinthians 15 says at an earlier part, and some other verses said too, about the witnesses that seen the Lord Jesus after he raised from the dead. So there were many to bear witness to his life. So where is he now? Well, if I continue in the teaching or the doctrine of the New Testament, the same one that rose has gone into heaven. You'll read about it in Luke 24. You'll read about it in Acts 1. That the Lord Jesus led his little band of men out as far as Bethany. And just as they gathered around him at Bethany, the Bible says a cloud received him out of their sight. And if you'd have been there and I'd have been there, we would have stood looking up. And the message came from heaven, why do you stand here looking up? Him whom ye see go shall so come in like manner. So if we want to remember that his going up into heaven is not the end, he's coming back. He's coming back for those who are his own. I'm not depending on what somebody told me. The Lord Jesus says in John 14, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you might be also. Now let me say this. He's presently in heaven. He has ascended. He has been exalted. Philippians 2 says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. But what's he doing? What's he doing there? Well, I don't want to keep you late or anything, but the Epistle of the Hebrews clearly teaches us he's our great high priest. He's interceding for us above. He pleads our cause with the Father. Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 7 particularly teaches us that. He has an unchangeable priesthood. And there he is as our great intercessor before the Father. Is he more than an intercessor? Well, the Bible talks about him as our advocate. First Epistle of John chapter 2 verse 1 says that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So the Lord Jesus, when David Scott sins, and he comes and confesses that sin, the Lord Jesus acts as my advocate between me and the Father. Purity of doctrine. Purity of teaching. It's all biblical. This Bible teaches us all we need to know about God and His Son, about our position in Christ, about how he was born, about how he died, about how he ascended, and how he has been exalted, and what he does now. But is that the only teaching in the Bible? Before I close, I have mentioned God, I've mentioned Christ. I just want to mention the Holy Spirit. Turn with me just for a minute to John's Gospel, chapter 16. In verse 7, John 16 and verse 7. And this is the Lord speaking to his disciples. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, that it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Holy Spirit. He says, when I ascend into heaven, there'll come a day, the day of Pentecost, recorded for us in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit will come. And what will the Holy Spirit do? Look at verse 13 of John 16, if you've still your Bible open. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. So he's going to be our teacher. And at the end of verse 13, and he will show you things to come. And verse 14, he shall glorify me. In other words, the Holy Spirit has come, that he might glorify Christ through us and in our lives, and that we ourselves may be taught of him. You see, turn on in your Bible to Romans 5, and these are our last few verses, two more after this. Romans 5 and verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. You see, if you're going to love others as God loves them, you need the Holy Spirit within. It's the Holy Spirit who lives Christ's life out through us. Look at Romans 8 and verse 9. These are just wee snippets about the Holy Spirit. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now here's a very important statement in verse 9 of Romans 8. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. We're not saved if we don't have the Holy Spirit. Now, as I finish, I want you to come to Galatians 5. And then I'm finished. Galatians 5. Now, this chapter's all about the flesh and the Spirit. Or about the old nature and the new nature. And here's good advice given to us by Paul in Galatians 5. Verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you want to have victory over the old nature, and you don't want the old nature to dominate your life, then you need to walk in the Spirit. Verse 17 says, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. In other words, there's a wee fight going on inside you all the time. You see, if I was walking into some store, and I was ever tempted to steal, the flesh and the Spirit immediately begin to fight over it. The Holy Spirit within me tells me, thou shalt not steal. The flesh says, take the chance when you can. There's an ongoing battle between the old and the new, the flesh and the Spirit. I'm not guessing that, the Bible says it. They are contrary the one to the other. And if you look at verse 19, the works of the flesh are manifest, and what hideous works the flesh produces. But if you drop your eye to verse 22, here's what the Holy Spirit produces. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. Against such there is no law. What am I saying to you as I close? We need to have our doctrine pure. But our Christian life doesn't stop there. We need to live out that purity in our lives. You see, some of you folks might never be preachers. You might never be pastors. You may never take a public place. But do you notice something? The fruit of the Spirit has nothing to do with gift. It's all to do with grace. Love isn't a gift. Love is a grace. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. The youngest believer or the oldest? The most gifted or the least gifted are all expected to produce this same fruit. Do you know, that's what I like about God. God places us all on the one platform as regards displaying Christ in our lives. For all of this fruit of the Spirit here and the aspects of it are perfected in Jesus Christ. And if I can display them, or you, then it's Christ-likeness, which has nothing to do with gift, but all to do with grace. Why am I emphasizing that? Nothing to do with gift and all to do with grace. Because none of us can make an excuse. We need to become Christ-like. One night I was teaching in my own Bible class, and as happens at Coke, when everybody gets out of it, it's a nice good night. They stand chatting a while. And I overheard this conversation. I wasn't in it. This old boy was saying, "See me? I'm desperate bad-tempered." He says, "I've been like that since I was a child. Been like that since I was born," he went on to say. Bad-tempered. This wee lady who I never heard say much, says, "No, you're forgetting, Robert. You've been born again." We have. We need to display the graces of what the Holy Spirit wants to produce in our lives.